So we have some moaners and groaners at our house today. One's feeling a little bit better, Eliana. She'd be quite disappointed if she couldn't get to camp. So hopefully she is really feeling better. And my lady, my bride, she's not usually a complainer when it comes to anything that ails her. So today she did pretty well for most of the day. It started the other day. She was eating something and she bit down and it really hurt. And then she bit down again on something else a while later. And then it really hurt. So she's hoping to get into the dentist someday this week. Appreciate prayers for her. But anyway, we all sat around moaning and groaning for a while. I was just tired. That was all my problem. And then by the time I came to, I thought, oh, I got to get in the car and get going. We're getting slow here. I'm getting slow. Anyway, it's good to be with you folks again this evening. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19, please. 1 Samuel chapter 19. One of the things that I like to do is pay attention to cycles and systems and routines and habits. I don't know if it's, I wouldn't say I'm, you know, an expert on any of those things, but I notice routines and I notice, you know, systems. I just pay attention to my surroundings, at least I think I do. And especially when it comes to people's behavior. You know, I've learned over the years that there's types of personalities and there's people that fit those types of personalities. We're all unique, and that's true, but there are groups of people, right? You've got your people that are always smiling and your people that are always jolly, and you got your people that maybe are always a little on the concerned side, and you got some people that don't have any responsibilities or don't think they do. They're not concerned about anything. But there's you kind of notice different types of people and different habits and different ways that things sometimes work. In Scripture, there's definitely a lot of these types of systems or routines, or I don't want to call them formulas. They're not formulas, but there are cycles. And with David and Saul, we're entering in, or we've already entered in really, into a bit of a cycle, as it were, that will continue really until Saul is taken out of the picture. He's too taken up with the enemy to deal with it anymore. And so he can't engage in the cycle that he sort of is ensnared in. But let me just share what the cycle is, and then we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 19 here. I'm going to pray. But it starts with an enemy. Look at verse 1. It says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." I mean, pretty frank, just getting right to it. I want him to die. I want you guys to kill him. I want you to murder David. I want David to be dead. You can't make it any more clear than that. And the cycle that I'm talking about starts with an enemy. And in this case, that enemy happens to be Saul. We go from this first step of the enemy, and he's absolutely convinced that he'll be much happier if he can do something about David, namely take his life, that he moves to the second step of his plan, and next in the cycle is this idea of recruiting. You know, sometimes enemies will begin to recruit others to join their side, to join their team, so that they have more against that individual that they don't like. And so Saul begins to recruit. And not only does he recruit servants, friends, acquaintances, but he also recruits his family, in a sense, his own son, not in a sense, but literally. And so this is, again, step two of this cycle. We have Saul, who's a little unhinged. He's the enemy, and he begins to recruit others to join his side, to be against David. Third step is serious danger. When somebody is allowed to continue to pursue their victim, they have others that will help them. Now the individual, the victim, is in serious danger in some way, shape, or form, whether by way of reputation or livelihood, or in this case, their very life. David's very life is literally in danger. Fourth is this wonderful, important piece of the cycle, and that is, though Saul, let me read what I wrote, the enemies enlisted and recruited others, God uses those very people for his own purposes. You know, isn't it wonderful that we sometimes see in Scripture and even in our world how God will use those that claim to be his enemy to do his work? You can read about different fellows like King Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or Xerxes and different ones in Scripture that were the enemy of God. And God's like, that's okay, you can be my enemy, that's your choice, but I'm going to do what I want. My will be accomplished, and I can use even those against me to do my will and my bidding. You know, Judas was absolutely on opposite teams, as it were, and yet the Lord used him nonetheless. The son of perdition, despite the fact that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that all is not lost because God used the death of his son for our salvation. So we have God's intervention in these cycles, and as believers, we're thankful for that. That even when the enemy recruits others, enlists others to fight against us, and we're in serious danger in some way, we can stop and remember that God is also a part of these cycles and systems. And that changes everything. Number five, often there is a short season of respite. And we're going to see that in this text. We kind of see it between chapter 18 and 19. There were three plots, remember? Saul did everything he could to try to make life miserable for David, to try to get the Philistines to kill him and put him into the battles and the front lines, marry him off to his daughter. And she's trying everything to make life miserable and hard for David. But God keeps interfering. And God is going to do what he wants. Next, as I said, we have the short season of respite. The Bible tells us in James that if we submit to God and resist the devil, then he will flee from us. And we know even in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 4, when the enemy tempted him, eventually he what? He left him for a season. So there was a time of respite, gave the Lord a chance to catch his breath, so to speak, and David gets a chance to catch his breath. But then, number six in the cycles, it starts all over again. It starts all over again. And we'll see it again in chapter 20, or at least the rest of chapter 19, and maybe as we continue through Samuel. The point is that I notice these systems, these cycles that sometimes people or humans tend to follow. And this is the cycle that Saul and David seem to be locked in for at least a few chapters. So we're going to get into it here and see if we can draw a little bit of insight out of the chapter. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to share your word. Thank you for believers here tonight, and Lord, for the chance we get to come together one last time. And Lord, we just ask you to bless our time together, bless your word, that we would be interested and encouraged and enlightened by what we read and by what we learn. Father, we pray for your help. We ask also, Lord, that you would be with those that are unable to be with us tonight and those that we mentioned that we're praying for on our lists. And we just ask, God, that you would minister to them, some who are grieving and some who are just struggling with illness and even serious ones, Lord, and be with those that are traveling. So thank you again for the time that we can be in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Starting again in verse 1, and Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. You can tell Saul is obsessed with this idea that David has to go. His jealousy and his envy has moved him to this unreal place where Saul is literally contemplating killing this young man. And now he's recruiting others to help him because he keeps failing. The reason why he's failing is because God is on David's side. David is, of course, a man that handles himself wisely. He's a humble man. And most importantly, what did we learn in 18? The Lord is with him. And Saul knew that. And that was one of the reasons why Saul needed to get rid of David, or in his mind, I got to remove David. Everything's working against me. The Lord is with him. And yet, that didn't inspire Saul to give up, to say, you know what? If God is on his behalf, if God is on his side, then there's no hope for me. I'm not going to defeat him. And we know that's a biblical principle, truth. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that wonderful that we can claim that truth? You know, just, you know, almost with a liberty that seems irresponsible. Church, if God be for us, who can be against us? Say what they will, do what they like, God is on our side, we're fine, no matter what happens. And be it suffering or persecution, for the glory of God. Let's hope we pray we do it well, you know? So we're on the winning side, and there isn't anything the enemy can really do against us. And at any time, God can step in, and he can change things, and he can twist things around according to his perfect will. And we have that time of respite. But here the enemy, Saul, is beginning to enlist others, his servants, and his own son. I mean, can you imagine? This is the crown prince, Jonathan. He's next in line to the throne, apart from the fact that, I believe, Jonathan realizes that David is God's new chosen man. And Jonathan is yielding that to David. Remember, turn back to 18 for a minute, chapter 18, verse 1. Remember Jonathan's attitude already, and the servants in verse 5. Here's what it says, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." These aren't just poetic words that sound nice. This is legit, real, genuine love and friendship between these two guys. And it's very rare. And I mean, we're only getting sort of the highlights of it. Obviously, we don't know every conversation or every situation Jonathan and David enacted or engaged in together, but they are tight. These are good buddies, good friends. And Jonathan has yielded to David, and in doing so, he's yielded to the Lord. And so their souls are knit together. Jonathan loves David. Verse 2, "And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." So David, you're staying with me. Verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now they're making promises. They're making covenants. And then Jonathan strips off his robe. He takes off that, gives it to David, takes his garments, his sword, and his bow, and his girdle, and gives it all to David. This is a high honor. And it's as much to say as Jonathan is to say to David, you know, "I relinquish this position not to David only, but to the Lord God. I'm humbling myself, David. I love you, and I'm willing to honor the Lord's will in this situation, even when it comes to the throne." David and Jonathan were friends. Jonathan loved David. And Saul is trying to turn his son against David. Now we have verse 5 also. It says, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. He did what Saul asked, and he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Chapter 19, verse 1. The very people that love David, the very people that support David, that appreciate David, Saul is trying to get them to go against David. And you know, there's a simple little lesson here, I guess, for us. And that, let me share what I wrote down. Saul's sinful, paranoid thinking put others in a difficult position. Right? Seems pretty obvious. Yeah, that's true. Saul's wicked, sinful, jealous, envious, paranoid thinking is now putting other people's lives in peril, and they're being drug into this drama that Saul is inventing and creating in his own mind and in the reality of his kingdom. And it's not nice that he does that, but this happens, and sometimes it happens to us. I jotted down a few other examples. You know that sometimes our sinfulness affects others. It often does. My rebellion or my sinfulness, my deviant behaviors, whatever the case might be, will affect other people. And often our troubles come from other people's sinful decisions. Think of a fellow by the name of Jonah. Jonah thought he wasn't hurting anybody when he told God no. It's like a little kid. I've been sharing this a lot lately with folks at the nursing home. Like a little kid that stomps his foot and says no. God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, why don't you go to Nineveh and cry against it? Their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah said, "No, I'm not doing it." Like a little spoiled kid, Jonah runs the other way. And I'm sure Jonah thought the only person that he was going to affect was going to be himself. But Jonah runs away, jumps on a boat, pays the fare. Of course, it cost him a lot more than he thought it was going to. Goes down to the bottom of the boat and takes a nap. And the reason is because God shows up by way of a storm. And he begins to shake that boat and all those sailors, potentially 30, 40 mariners on that ship. Their lives are at risk. They've got wives, children, families. They're so concerned about their own lives, they start throwing all of their livelihood over the side of the ship. That's how concerned they are. They're not even going to make it to the shore alive. And all this time, Jonah's in the bottom of the boat sleeping. Now, who brought the storm? Well, Jonah did. The storm, God showed up by way of the storm because of Jonah's rebellion, Jonah's sin, and everybody is being affected because of Jonah's sin. None of those sailors deliberately rebelled against a command that God made the day or so before. It was Jonah that did that. The man of God is literally bringing peril to these sailors because of his rebellion against God. Not only that, but there's a whole nation of Ninevites, including the young, that Jonah is unwilling to go and share God's message with because he's concerned God will show mercy if they repent, which they will and do. And God does show mercy, because that's who our God is, a God of mercy. The point is that Jonah's sin affected so many other people. And that's often the case. Here we see Saul, he's unhinged, he's rebelled against God, he will not obey. God told him, disobedience and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I am removing you from the throne, you've blown it. I told you what to do, you rebelled against me, and that's the end of it. And Saul is trying everything he can to maintain his position of authority and power. And he's becoming more and more miserable, more and more irate. God continues to send the evil spirit to make Saul miserable, or to encourage Saul in his misery as he wallows in it. And often it's other people's sin, and sometimes it's our sin that make other people miserable. Look at Judas. You know, those disciples, I'm sure, had a hard time. We don't hear much about it or anything about it from what I know, but can you imagine those disciples that walk with Judas, and all of a sudden they see Judas coming into the garden, and they see this episode unfold. Judas kisses Jesus, and they put two and two together, and they figure out pretty quickly what's going on and who the betrayer is, and out comes a sword, and Jesus is hauled away, and the disciples are scattered. And that was a devastating night that ended up with them watching Christ become crucified on the cross, their master, their Lord, their Savior. Judas' sin. Now, God worked it all out for good. The point is that our sin or the sins of others can often affect others around us or us. Another example I thought of was the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, if you will, who didn't like this little brother of theirs, Joseph. And look at all the trouble they brought into their father's house and into their own lives, the guilt, the shame, the misery, and, you know, decades lost without Joseph there, and grief and all of those things because of their sin. So it's a big deal. And we see that clearly here in the text, that Saul's sin brings misery to other individuals. Just continuing to read here, it says in verse 2, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself." You know, can you imagine telling your friend that your dad wants to kill him? That's exactly what he did. Jonathan ended up having to go to his friend David. Now, this is, again, the crown prince, the son of the king. His father is the king, and he's got to go to David, who's done so much, not only for Saul, but for the nation of Israel. He did away with the Philistine giant. You know, he's gone out, and the circumcision of those 200 Philistines, and this enemy, 200 of those enemies gone. And David has demonstrated himself to be a bold, brave, honorable man. And Jonathan loves him. Now he's got to go and say, "Hey, David, you know, my dad, he wants to kill you." You know, it's a bizarre thing to even say, but this was the situation. And Jonathan, it says, though, loved David. Again, verse 2. He delighted much in David. You know, there's something to be said for loyal friends, true loyal friends, someone that is willing to stick with you through the worst of it, despite what they might lose out on. And Jonathan is willing to risk his own livelihood. We already know Saul would even kill his own son. He demonstrated that a few chapters ago. You ate some honey, told everybody not to eat, so you got to die, son, sorry. And it was Saul's soldiers and servants that stuck up for Jonathan and saved Jonathan's life against his own father, the king. And now Jonathan's got to go to David, his friend, and say, "Hey, David, my dad, you know, he wants to take your life. He's actively planning to kill you. You got to go. You got to hide. You got to get out of here." And I can't imagine what that must have been like for Jonathan, especially since it was his father that was the enemy of his good friend David. It says, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself." You know how it is sometimes with people that have bad tempers, who get really irate. You know, they're spitting and drooling, and they're not even making sense, and they just get so irate, it's just everything is in their way, and they see red, and it's scary, and it's madness. And then a little time passes, and they kind of collect themselves, and, you know, everything sort of seems like it goes back to normal. There's usually no apology and no changed behaviors or no changed ways. Just everything kind of dies down, and people's tiptoe on eggshells for a while, and then everything seems to go back to normal. But remember, this is a cycle. And the cycle continues until it's either broken or fixed or taken apart, dismantled altogether. Jonathan tells David, go and hide in a secret place. Hide yourself, you know, until the morning, and I'm going to see if I can't fix this. Verse 3, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. In other words, where you're hiding, and you'll be able to see us, and maybe over here. And I'm going to try to see if I can get to the bottom of this. And I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that I will tell thee. I'm gonna see what's going on here, David, and maybe we can figure this out. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant. You see how the son is literally telling the dad, the son is telling the king, Dad, you know, what are you thinking? Don't sin against David this way. He's your servant. He's done nothing to gain your hatred the way that he's receiving it. Verse 4, Jonathan spake good unto David, unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. In other words, Dad, what has David done to you? Don't do this terrible thing to him. Don't sin against him in this way. He's done nothing against you. He's not your enemy. He's not behaving in a way that you need to do these things. He hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward, or his works, his behavior, has been towards you, very good. He's handling you so nicely, Dad. Look, David's honoring you. He's obeying you. He's not speaking ill of you. You know, he's done some things to demonstrate his loyalty to you. Verse 5, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. Jonathan literally says, Dad, David risked his life to take care of your enemy, to take care of that giant, the Philistine. He risked his life to do that for you. I think it's clear, Dad, that David's a good guy. The Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel, he says. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Remember how happy you were when David conquered that guy? You know, you were pretty excited about that. What's changed? You know, there's an instability there in Saul's heart, in his thinking. You know, I use expressions like, you know, a half a bubble off center, you know, one slice short of a loaf, one brick short of a wheelbarrow load, right? It's where Saul is. But you know what caused that? He wasn't born with a genetic defect, at least not that we see in Scripture. It doesn't mention that. It's not that he stopped taking his meds and, you know, now he's out of sorts. Sin. Sin is the reason. He rebelled against God. He has been disobeying and rebelling against God. He's been trying to hold on to the authority that God has said it's no longer yours. And it's getting worse and worse. And just like Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was because Pharaoh kept hardening in his own heart. Pharaoh thought he knew what he wanted. God's like, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. We'll see how you like it. Saul is in the same sort of situation, where Saul is getting what he wants. You want to be angry? You want to be power hungry? You want to be miserable? You want to have enemies? I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to help you with that. And you're going to find out pretty soon it's not what you like. Well, Saul is unhinged, as I have said several times. And it's because of his sin. And it's getting worse. His own son is coming to him, kind of reason with him. Dad, give your head a shake. Like, come on, what's going on? You know, at any point, if Saul had just humbled himself and maintained that place of humility. You see, he seems to correct his behavior, but then he goes right back to behaving poorly again. And there's no real lasting repentance there. He does what he does to sort of ease the pressure off for a few moments, but the cycle continues. Look at verse 5. It says, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Wherefore, when wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? You know, Jonathan is being very clear. There's no reason. I don't care that you're the king, Dad. You've got no reason. There's no cause for you to kill him. This is an innocent man who has not sinned against you, but has actually done you well. He's done very good toward thee. He's been helping you out. What is going on? Verse 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. It's interesting. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? It's like a wave tossed to and fro. You have a hard time being stable. If you're a wave, you're not anchored to anything. You're just constantly rolling and moving. You're this way, you're that way. And James paints that picture, a double-minded man. Saul is, in a sense, a double-minded man. He's unstable, certainly. and he goes from one position to the next position. He flips, he flops, he wavers this way and that way. And here he listens to the reason of his own son, and it seems to prick his heart. He seems to be a little bit ashamed or embarrassed, or at least Jonathan talks some sense into him. Verse 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And you can imagine Jonathan felt pretty good about that. Okay, great. Whew. Well, I figured it out. I fixed it. All right, good job. Okay, Dad, like we're good now. And away Jonathan goes. Unfortunately, we're still in the cycle. And this is just the time of respite. As God has interjected, because of the friend Jonathan, David is being rescued, as it were. And that's God's doing. Just like Esther, we may not see God specifically mentioned in the text, but we know he's there, right? And so there's a bit of a break. There's a season of respite. Saul swears, as the Lord liveth, I won't kill him. All right, son, you're right. I'm sorry. Verse 7, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. In other words, here's what happened. Here's what Dad said. Hey, it's great. The things are going to work out okay. It says that Jonathan brought David to Saul. Can you imagine? Hey, David, run. Go hide. I'll talk to you tomorrow. Dad wants to kill you. We'll figure it out. The next day, okay, everything's great. I got it all figured out. Dad's okay now. Let's go talk to him. I would be somewhat reluctant. He's already dodged a javelin. And here John is like, come on, let's go. We're going to talk to Dad. And it says he brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And so the heat has sort of simmered down to a dull boil, and everything seems to be going back to normal. This is the short season of respite. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. So there goes David, the hero. There goes David, the valiant. David, the captain of thousands. And here he goes, and he runs off the Philistines, and he does his job well. Verse 9, you would think that it would say something along the lines of, Saul really felt bad about, you know, wanting to kill David, and now he realized how wonderful of an asset David was, and we're so grateful that David chased off the enemies. Nope, none of that. What do we read? It says, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. And the reason is because Saul was unrepentant, unwilling to yield or submit to God's will, and to relinquish the throne, and to say, God, you're right, I've blown it, I'm sorry, and I'm done fighting against you. Nope. Saul is continuing to fight against God. And so the evil spirit once again is sent to Saul, it says, and as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, it says Saul sought to smite him. I don't know who kept giving Saul that javelin. But I'm sure David had some complaints, you know. Where did that javelin come from? And here David is once again, come on, Jonathan says, let's go. Dad's all right. So things go back to normal, but only for a little while. David goes out, defeats the Philistines, and jealousy and envy begin to well up once again in Saul's mind. And Saul can't maintain, no matter how bad maybe Saul even wants to. I want to do the right thing. I don't know why I get so angry and so jealous and so vindictive, but it's because of a lack of repentance and a lack of humility, an unwillingness to yield himself to God's will. In verse 10, it says, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. Yet again, David, it says, fled and escaped the night. And I jotted down, as I mentioned already, it starts over. We have an enemy named Saul. He recruits those to stand with him to fight against David, his son, his servants. David is now in serious danger. God intervenes because of a loyal friend named Jonathan. David is rescued or spared or warned. Jonathan talks to Saul. Now there's a season of respite. But there's no true repentance. There's no true humility. And the cycle now continues. And Saul is once again angry and jealous, and he wants to kill David. And we see that cycle continue. Well, I want to close our time here in this portion with four thoughts here this evening and see if we can't maybe apply some of these things in our own lives today. The first one is simply this: choose truth and righteousness despite pressure, even family pressure. You know, sometimes we can be pressured by the people we love the most to do the things that we don't believe are right. And it can be sometimes hard not to buckle or to yield under that pressure. When mom or dad or wife or husband or child, son or daughter, you know, is imploring you to do something that you know is not where the Lord wants you to be or not how the Lord wants you to behave, it can be hard to resist that pressure. And you can imagine that, again, this is the crown prince. This is Jonathan, the son of the king. Dad is the king. And Saul is really being pressured here, not just by the fact that Saul is his father, but that Jonathan is next in line. This is the king, after all. It's a different relationship. And so he's pressuring his son, he's pressuring his servants, the servants who liked David, his son who loved David, pressuring them to go against their will to do the wrong thing. And what David did and what Jonathan did, I guess Jonathan, I should say, he chose truth and righteousness over pressure. He said, no, Dad, I'm not gonna do that. Despite the fact that I might be risking the throne for myself, I don't think that came into his mind, but you know, some people might argue that that might be a justifiable defense. Well, I have to do this, David, because you know I am the son of the king. Despite that position, he did the right thing. He refused to allow his father's pressure to persuade him to do the wrong thing. He chose truth and righteousness, and that was the right choice. That was the right choice. It wouldn't have mattered what that cost Jonathan. It doesn't matter, and we'll see it here in the future, how angry Saul gets with his own son. You betrayed me. You're going against me. Everybody's against me. You know, Saul just continues to get more and more paranoid as time goes on. But Jonathan doesn't buckle. And that was a good idea. That was a great decision. And as Christians, we need to do the same thing. There's a quote I have that I sometimes try to remember, and I want to share it. When you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, we've all heard that, right? I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. Get closer to the rock. And what I mean is Christ. When you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, get closer to the rock. Get closer to Christ. No matter what you face, if you're in a situation where you don't think the right answer is on the left or on the right, just draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw closer to the rock, closer to the truth, and choose righteousness. Choose truth, no matter what the consequences. That's always the right answer. It's always the right decision. And this is exactly what Jonathan did. He went against his father. He went against the king. He went against the crown. He risked his life. He conspired behind the king's back, behind his father's back, to warn David that his life was in danger. He instructed David to hide. Run for, it's not the only time that Jonathan will do this, by the way. Hide. Another time he tells him, get out of town. And then he tells his father, oh, he had to go and keep the feast, you know. And Saul was angry. But you see, Jonathan is demonstrating genuine love. He's choosing truth. He did the right thing, despite the pressure. And sometimes that pressure is hard to resist. Second, a change of heart means a change of behavior. Saul seems to change his heart. He seems to change his attitude several times throughout this account. Right, he seems to say, there's another time, we'll get to it. David cuts off a piece of Saul's skirt and he comes out and says, you know, I could have killed you. And Saul's like, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'm the worst. You know, you're right, I'm the bad guy, you're the good guy. And then next thing you know, Saul once again is trying to hunt David down to kill him. Saul doesn't actually change to the point where he's no longer doing the wrong thing. He simply shies away, maybe because of cowardice or what have you, from his anger, but then he comes back to it again. And again, I jotted down, a change of heart means a change of behavior. You know, that's what repentance is. When I repent, or when we repent, we're saying, I acknowledge that this is sin, and I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to change my behavior or my attitude about this, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And Saul never did that. He continued to pursue David. You see, he made promises. He said to Jonathan, as the Lord liveth, I swear, David is safe. Before we get three verses away, he's trying to kill him again. You know, repentance isn't something that we can do. A change of heart isn't something we can do without submission to the Lord God. And we see that very clearly here in the text. Saul's trying to accomplish this on his own, but he can't do it. And we need God's help in order for us to do it as well. Number three, I jotted down, being faithful in a difficult circumstance doesn't always make things easier, but it makes us better. Is that true? Being faithful in difficult circumstances doesn't always make things easier. You know, you can be faithful in the midst of a difficulty and it's still difficult. It doesn't mean that that difficulty is going to go away. It doesn't mean that it's going to get easier. You know, God doesn't say, I'm going to make you stronger, but he does say, I will help you carry the load. And we get better. And in this situation, David got better. Jonathan got better in regards to their faith in God, in regards to their loyalty towards one another, and certainly in regards to their ability to identify dad's wrong motives. They got better. They drew closer together because of their faithful behavior in this difficult situation or difficult circumstances. And it's the same with us. Just because we're faithful doesn't mean things will get easier. Sometimes it doesn't. Often it doesn't. But we are growing. We are getting better in terms of our faith, in terms of our willingness to trust God and bear up under that difficulty. We grow. And this is exactly, I believe, what God wants to do. The Bible talks about purifying us and trying us in the fires so that we come forth like gold. And let patience have her perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Misquoted that. But so number four, just as we close. Despite opposition, I love this. This is my favorite one. Despite opposition, God's plans move forward. No matter what Saul does, despite the opposition, God's plans keep moving forward. And it might take a little while, but eventually David will be seated upon the throne as king of Israel. And Israel will experience that rest. And we know that that's coming, and we know what Scripture says, so we know that this is true. Despite opposition, God's plans move forward. No matter how hard Saul tries, nothing will change God's plans, apart from God himself, according to his perfect will. And so it doesn't matter what Saul says, what he thinks, how he threatens, we are safe in God's plans, and so we are safe in God's hands. And this is exactly where David is. Despite opposition, God's plans move forward. And the cycle is going to continue. But again, I'll say it one more time as we close. When we're safe in God's plans, when we're in his will, that's the point. And David is in the will of God. Jonathan demonstrated the same thing. No, Dad, that's wrong. I'm not going to do that. So David is in the will of God. He's doing the right thing. He's choosing truth and righteousness despite the family pressure. And God is moving his plans forward. David is safe in God's hands because he's yielded himself to God. God, whatever you want to do, I'm going to trust you. And when we do that, it's the same for us. Despite how it looks, despite the enemies, despite the cycles that we see around us, maybe the enemy comes against us and he recruits others, even loved ones, friends, family members to make life hard for us. And we find ourselves in dangerous situations or precarious situations, and then God intervenes. And he somehow rescues us, and he helps us, and he ministers to us. And there's a time of respite. There's a little break. We catch our breath. We gather ourselves. We commune with our good friends, and we receive that love and that strength. And then the cycle repeats, and we go through it again. All the while, we're growing in our faith. We're seeing God faithful, and we're getting better, despite the fact that the enemy continues to work against us. Anyway, just a few thoughts from 1 Samuel. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these truths that we see in the text. Lord, that we can learn from them, and as best we can, apply them in our own lives. We know that the enemy works against us. There is pressure. There are things, Lord, that we have to deal with. We sometimes expect to make life easier, but it doesn't always. But we do grow in our faith. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, that you do involve yourself. You sometimes interfere and give us a time of respite and break. Thank you, Lord, that we are safe in your plans and safe in your hands, no matter what happens around us, no matter what it looks like. And so, Lord, thank you for the reminder this evening in the text, that those enemies around us, including the devil himself, may have unhinged plans to work against us. But God, nothing is able to defeat your will. Thank you for Jonathan. And thank you for the Jonathans in our lives, those good friends that are loyal and faithful. Lord, we just ask that as we close here tonight, we could leave thinking about these things, meditating on them, and Lord, that we would have your blessing as we go into the week. Use us for your glory. Provide us with opportunities to share Christ with others, to demonstrate love. And Father, we just thank you for the day we've had today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.